We've been having a look at the seals. We got ourselves into the, sorry, let me just say it there. So we got ourselves into the seals. We came up to the third seal and it got onto this particular age. And this age is the missionary age, the third seal, which is our previous church age, the Philadelphia age, the Sardisian church age, Martin Luther and John Wesley and so forth. And I was just reading up on the age, seeing the conditions of the age. And you get into the lives of the people of that age. And I thought it might do us good to take a few weeks to get into some of the people that we speak their names many times. But I think many of us don't really know who these people were. Now, these were real, they were the bride of their age. Now, they were the men who met the challenges of the day, the people that God raised up. And my thought on this was, if I can just get myself onto the next screen here, is, if we have a look at the picture of the church ages and we have a look at the candlesticks and so forth, it's very easy to keep these things just as like concepts. Now, yes, there was a Laodicean age, there was a lot of things that took place, but I really do believe it's beneficial, it's profitable to go back and examine the vessels that God used in the days gone by, in these revivals, in these times gone by, and glean from them. Because where we are simply building on, like they say, building on the shoulders of giants, standing on the shoulders of giants. There's so many things that the Lord has done and the people that God has raised up before us, bringing us to the age that we are. And I know that myself, when I was young as a Christian, I remember when I first got saved, I was greatly inspired by the lives of many of these people. When you read back, just as much as we read life story, how the angel came to me, and you get such virtue from those kind of messages. But we can go back in the Bible, we read of Samson, we read of Moses, and we can glean so much from God's dealings with them. We can learn spiritual principles of how God works and what makes a man of God, where men of God fail, where they prosper, and so forth. And the wonderful thing is that from the time of the Bible, we then had our seven church ages. And through our seven church ages, we have written epistles, led of all men. We have the word made flesh and the lives of the men and women of God that God raised up, that stood in each of these ages. So I'm just going to read from Hebrews chapter 11, if you have your Bible there. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, "And what more, what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell me of Gideon and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions." I'll just skip down to verse 37. "They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented." Then verse 38. "Of whom the world was not worthy." So there's always in every age people that in the end, when you look back and you see what God has done and who God has raised up, there's people that are not, the world was not worthy of them. But friends, these are our brothers. These are those that left footprints in the sands of time. And it's good for us, I think, once in a while to go back and glean from what God has done. And the people that he's used and the things that he's done. Bearing in mind that that seven golden candlesticks there, that represents, it's not just an object the Lord wanted made. That represents flesh and blood. Each of those candlesticks represents the vessels that God raised up, the beaten gold that God shaped and fashioned and filled with his oil, filled with his glory. And then they shone light inside of that edge. That's why I just called it keepers of the flame, because that original flame that came in the Ephesus church age, when the Lord lit the flame, that flame never went out completely through the ages. That flame was passed down from first age to second age, lighting the first candlestick, lit the second candlestick. Then, like it says in the church age book, the second candlestick was used to light the third candlestick. So each age now received the flame, the elect of that age from the age before, and ran now forth and went deeper and further and fulfilled the purposes of God for that age. So I think it might just do us a little bit of good, and especially for the young ones, because we many times mention names, we many times say things, but we don't put a face or a story behind these kind of things. So I thought, just having gone into it, I was looking in the Philadelphian church age, I was studying just John Wesley, and then you get on to George Whitefield, you get on to the people of that age, and you'll see that God used these people. And while we were away on holiday just this last weekend, I was reading some of the some of their life stories a little bit, and it did, it moved me inside of my soul. So I thought, okay, let's just come and share some of these things, just to have a bit of a break from what you're doing on the seals. But this is really what the seals are about. The seals is about Christ being glorified in his people. There were people filled with the oil who shone the light. And maybe may the Lord just help us and grant us grace as we pray. Let's just pray before we continue any further. Father, how many times the prophet would speak of footprints on the sands of time, footprints that perhaps another sailing over life's solemn main. Oh, Father, seeing may take heart again. And that is our desire, to learn, Father, from the things that you've done, from the grace that you bestowed, Father, from the things that we have built upon up to our age. May you help us, Lord. Bless each person. Bless anybody else that would tune in on YouTube, anybody else that would watch this down the way. And Father, we want to commit this into your hands for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So since we're looking at George Whitefield, I wanted to start with him because when you get onto the Sixth Church Age, when you get onto the Philadelphia Church Age, it really starts with George Whitefield. We know that the messenger to the age was John Wesley. We'll look at that by the grace of God next week. They were contemporaries. They were best of friends. They grew up together. But there's something about George Whitefield that I thought was a good thing to start with, because George Whitefield caught certain things before John Wesley did. And you'll see it. George Whitefield was a real pure evangelist. John Wesley was an apostle. He was a messenger to the age. But the one who went forth first, just as much as John the Baptist going forth first, a man preaching in the wilderness, a man, John the Baptist, just being a real evangelist standing out there in the mud, you find it's very much what happened in this age before us, this Philadelphian church age. And I liked what they say just in history. They say that none saw so soon as Whitefield what the times demanded. I like that statement. I thought, you know, that is what makes a difference between those people that really walk with God and those who don't really walk with God in an age. Is there certain people that they get filled with the oil, they meet Christ in their age, and they soon discern, they see what the time demands. They see their age, they see the condition of their age, and they see what Christ has raised them up to do in their age. Like we could take Nehemiah, you could take different people like this. Brother Ram speaks of men of vision. You know, people that caught the vision of the age, people that caught the revelation of Christ in the age, and they saw what needed to be done. They saw the conditions of the day. And he was the very first one in this Philadelphian age who really saw what the times demanded. You know, the Reformation, Luther's revival had faded. That was 200 and something years before. The churches had become formal again. They were dry. Most of the churches were just, you know, you had to pay to go into the churches to reserve your seat. The poor people couldn't afford to go. It was reserved for the rich, and it was just dry, barren pastures. There was nothing really of sheep food much. And God now, in this process of restoration, he raised up these kinds of people. And the very first one that he raised up in this age, who tasted of the potential of this age, was George Whitefield. They say George Whitefield is the greatest preacher that England ever saw. And if you really read his life, I've read his life several times, and especially if you're evangelistic, and if you're given to evangelism, the life of George Whitefield will so stir your soul, because this man was a pure evangelist. You'll see it. He was a classic evangelist. And there was just, excuse me, something about this man that really moves you inside of your soul to say, but Lord, help me as well to, in my sphere and my calling, to discern, to see what the times demand, and to give myself into your hands. Because all God needs is one man in the hands of God, and he can shake nations, friends. And you'll see it. That's why I love sometimes to read of these people, because we'll see that in the lives of these people. The very first thing is his conversion. Now, George Whitefield didn't grow up in a Christian home. He had separated parents. He lived with his mother. She was an innkeeper in a tavern. It wasn't a very good place. He saw a lot of immorality in his youth, but God started really to speak to him. You know, he had got involved in a lot of wrong things. Then finally, at the age of 17, he was sent to university to Oxford. And that's where he met John Wesley. That's where he met Charles Wesley. They were together. They formed what they called the Holy Club. They were men that didn't yet have salvation, but they got under conviction. They realized they needed salvation. And they tried doing it their own way. They tried to do good works, visiting the poor, visiting the prisons, trying to fast and pray and do all kinds of things to find salvation, thinking they were doing the right thing. But George Whitefield was one of them. And he got a book. And that book that he read, it was called, it's a very famous book from years gone by. He read a book called The Life of God in the Soul of a Man. And in that book, the author's name is Scougal. He was showing the importance of the new birth, that unless a man is born again, unless you are regenerate, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And that was a revolution to Whitefield because he had never considered this. He says that it contradicted everything that he had ever believed. And he said that alarmed him because he started to see for the first time inside of his life that he was lost. You know, he had been trying to do all of these works. So he tried to find God now. Before his conversion, he tried doing everything he possibly can. He tried fasting. He tried living rough, wearing old dirty clothes when he went to lectures. And he tried separating himself from his friends. You go and read his life. It's quite touching. He went through several months of his life, almost living like a monk while he was at university, thinking he could find conversion like that. Not knowing the simple principle that you and I know is that it's submission, it's surrender. That's how we receive the things of God. The flesh cannot overcome the flesh. And you cannot conquer your flesh by your flesh. No, it needs the grace of God. By grace are we saved through faith. And that not of yourself, even as the Bible says. And eventually now he gets to the point, he's so desperate for salvation. He knows he's going to perish. He pushes himself to these extremes and trying to do different things to try to get conversion inside of his life. And then finally, somebody points him to the Bible. And he starts reading the Bible himself. And he says, in my mind, something started to work inside of my mind. He says, and I began to read the Holy Scriptures upon my knees. So he used to take his Bible and get on his knees. And he says, I laid aside all other books and I prayed over, if possible, every line and word of the Bible as I read. And this started to provide meat and drink to my soul. And I got more true knowledge of reading the book of God, the Bible, in 1 month than I had acquired from all the writings of men. So he started to learn. And friends, one thing you'll find when you read anybody's life story, if you take the life story of Moses, take Paul, you take any of the saints through the ages, you look in your life, you look in the life of these great men before us, is that the way God calls you is very important in your calling. Even the way people come to the Lord, it's very, very important for a man like Luther to be a monk in a monastery. And he's in darkness. And he was like Whitefield. He tried to fast and tried to starve himself into submission. Yeah, and then finally, there was a man called Staupitz who came to Luther and gave him a Bible and says, no, you'll find you need the word of God to show you the way to salvation. And when Luther started to read the word now, God quickened the word, the just shall live by faith. He was born into a new day, as he says. And you'll find that it was important because what Luther went through was a prototype of the age. He was the first one in darkness, in Catholicism, in the monastery, thinking he had to work himself to heaven, fearing God, who was born again out of that system, justified by faith. And now he could go forth because of what he had been through, equipped to face the conditions of his day. And you're going to find that inside of your own life, even before you came to Christ. The way you came to Christ, God was in it. And if you have wisdom inside of your own life, have a look at how God called you. That'll point you many times in the direction of your calling. And that's what happened to George Whitefield. He had such an experience of the grace of God. He met the Lord in grace. And once he experienced that grace of God, it really transformed him. And that became the fundamental doctrine of his life, was the grace of God. Because he says that the doctrine of free grace It took deep root in my heart. It became, as it were, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. So the first thing that he had to do, he had to experience it first before he could go and preach it to others. And that's what you'll always find. Moses tried doing it in his own way without the experience, as we know. But once Moses had the experience of the burning bush, he went forth. Now there was a revolution, because now he knew what he was speaking about. He was convinced. He was concerned. He had a certain sound, and forth he went. And that's exactly what happened here with this young man when he was young, George Whitefield. So when he gets now to being born again, he's really got a gift. And the minister in his church can see that he's got a gift. And at a young age, he wants to ordain him as a minister. He doesn't want to preach. Whitefield, the minister, presses it on him. Whitefield surrenders. He comes to the pulpit to preach in his hometown. All of his friends come to make fun of him and so forth when he's preaching his ordination sermon. And the Holy Ghost comes upon the man and 15 people. Yeah, when he starts to preach, the people start to see, especially that, hey, there's something about this man. And 15 people come to the Lord in his first sermon. So you can really see, you find a similarity there, like with Brother Branham doing the work of an evangelist, like a little Billy Sunday, how he'd call himself. There's something about that gift of evangelism. And once this man received that experience with God, went forth, now the fire started to spread. But when he started to preach now, and people started to get under conviction, he started to preach about the new birth and the need for the Holy Ghost to regenerate your life, because he had experienced it. That's in the Anglican church. That was the only church at that time. They now started to say, what kind of doctrine is this? And very soon he came to the present stage of the ministry where they started to close the doors on him. Because wherever he would preach, people would come under conviction. They would say, this Whitefield is driving people mad. He wasn't driving people mad. He was bringing people to conviction, and people would fall down and people would cry out for their sins and so forth. And the Anglican church started to close him out, until finally he went to preach one day. How he got into his open-air preaching. He was the very first of all of the ministers. If you go back, if you trace things back to apostolic times, all the preaching was done inside of the churches. Now, Luther and all of them was in the churches. No one ever went back to the apostolic pattern. But it was Whitefield, when he was closed out of the churches, he went to preach and somebody invited him to preach. He got into the pulpit. The deacons came to him and says, no, you're not allowed to preach here. He went and he sat down after the service. He went outside the church. There were so many people gathered to hear him preach. He started to preach outdoors. And he was the very first one who started to do open air preaching once again, to go back to the original system. Now, the church had got so far away. I love it in the Church Age book. Brother Ram says, you have to work from the original. You know, we need to go back to the first work of God. How did the early church start? They didn't even have buildings to preach in. You know, look at them, Paul on Mars Hill, and take it back to the master himself, Jesus, preaching the Sermon on the Mount. We went there in Israel, on the side of a hilltop overlooking the Sea of Galilee. That's where Jesus preached his masterpiece. John the Baptist standing in the River Jordan, standing in the mud, preaching there. You know, when people start going back to the apostolic pattern, when you start going back to the original, a man puts all of his ideas and thinks, no, we can improve these things. Brother Ram says, you've got to work from the pattern. And the pattern, the first, the perfect work that God did was at Pentecost. And he says, every genuine church will try to approximate to Pentecost. And he says, Paul was the pattern of ministry. Any genuine minister will try to approximate to the pattern of Paul. Yeah, and that's what these men started to find. Whitefield started to look and say, how did we lose the power of the Reformation? Since Luther went, things have died. What went wrong? Then he started saying, we've introduced all of this leaven. Remember, we preached the last time on the Bible study about how revivals die. He quickly saw, you've got to get back to the word, and you've got to get back to the apostolic way that they did things. And that was taking the gospel to the people. And he starts now going out. And this is a revolution. It's a scandal to the Anglican church to preach outside of a church. Even John Wesley took a long time to swallow this when his friend George Whitefield was preaching now out of doors. But he knew, I've got to get out there to the needy. We've got to get out into the highways and the byways We've got to get back to that apostolic pattern. He says this was the master's principle, Jesus' principle. He says Jesus told us, go out into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in. And so he goes out. And the very first proper preaching that he did when he went out, it says his first attempt at it was among the coal miners near Bristol. He went to a place called Kingswood. And after much prayer, one day he went up to the mount, the hill overlooking the coal pits. And as the coal miners were coming out at the end of their shift, he stood on the hill and he began to preach to about 100 of them. And the first text he ever used was Matthew 5:1-3, standing on the mount, preaching down to these colliers. And Matthew 5:1-3, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a high mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now he started to preach to the poor in spirit. He started to preach to the coal miners who never went into church, had no religious upbringing. And he started to see that he was having an effect. The numbers started to increase. Soon he was preaching to thousands at the coal mines. And how these people had been neglected by the church. You know, they'd just been left. They were just like Jesus when he looked at the great multitude. And it says, well, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And then Jesus said to his disciples, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest. You know? And Whitfield got that same shepherd's burden inside of him as he looked at all of these sheep scattered, having no way, no one preaching to these people. And he started preaching outside of the coal mine. And it says, as he started to preach to these coal miners who had never been in church in his lives, they started to get deeply affected. As he got anointed and he preached, because they were glad to hear of a Jesus who was a friend of sinners, a friend of the publicans, who came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So he just took it back to the simple gospel once again. And the first proof that he knew he was hitting the right thing was when he looked at the faces of these coal miners, black with the coal dust having come from the coal mines, he started to see white streams coming down now as their tears now started to wash away the coal dust from their faces. Then he could really see the Lord was getting a hold of these people. And soon he had hundreds of converts from the coal mines. And that's when he started to see the benefit now. Then 2 months after that preaching in the open there, he started preaching in London. Now, when he went to that church, they wouldn't let him preach. He went and he stood outside and he started to preach. Yeah. And as he started to preach, he started to see the effects and how the people came and thousands gathered. And he would preach to them. And from that day onwards, he became a constant field preacher. That was his calling. That's what he loved to do. Now, let's just look as we summarize his life a bit before we glean some principles from it. Look at his labors. You know, if you look at the history of Whitfield, in his life, in the 31 years of ministry, he preached approximately 18,000 times. Friends, this really, when I was reading these things, I said, wow, these men in their day. He preached approximately 11 times a week for 31 years. Hey, it makes you feel like you're doing nothing. You know? When I read this when I was on holiday, I almost felt guilty being on holiday. I said, wow, these guys, the way that there was so much, he was an anointed vessel. He caught the vision. He saw what the age demanded. And he never lost that vision. You know, that simple vision that he had from the beginning. And they say he was eminently one thing. He was a man after his master's business. They say writing his life story isn't easy because it's just a repetition. It's just continual from one Sunday to the next. Weekdays, weekday evenings. This was a man that was about the Father's business in his calling, laboring for 31 years. And to show how effective he was, in just a single week, he went to preach in a place called Moorfields, out in the open like this. He received 1,000 letters from people who are under conviction, you know, just in that 1 week. And in that 1 week of just his evangelism in the outdoors, They baptized and brought 350 people into the faith. And he just continued on like that. He was very, very effective. And that's quite a challenge to the lives of each and every one of us. And in journeyings, he visited Scotland. Imagine by horse in those days and carriage. He went and preached in Scotland 14 times. He crossed the Atlantic to preach in those sailing ships of those days to America 7 times. He went to Ireland twice. Once he was almost murdered by an ignorant popish mob in Dublin. And as to England and Wales, he traversed every county in them. There wasn't a single town of any size in his ministry that he didn't preach in England and Wales. He went into every town, every village, crisscrossed the countryside in his 31 years. And then during the winter, when he couldn't do his outdoor preaching, his followers built him a church. It was in London. And he would preach in what is called his tabernacle in Tottenham Court Road. Every Sunday morning, he had ministered communion, the Lord's Supper, to several hundred people at 6:30 in the morning. That was the first Sunday service which they would have. After this, he read prayers and preached morning and afternoon. Then he preached again in the evening at 5:30 and concluded the day Sunday by addressing a large society of widows, married people, young men and spinsters, all sitting in separate areas of the tabernacle, exhorting each of them with words suitable for their situation. It's a serious thing to think about. Yeah, how some of these people, like I said, they were keepers of the flame. Some of them were really burning with the same simple apostolic flame that had burnt in the days when Jesus went around. That same flame that was in the master when he said, I must preach in other towns also. And he got on a boat and crossed it in a storm to go to one soul here. And then I must go via Samaria and so forth. You know, just really see that same something burning in the bosom of God's people all through these ages. There's always been that original flame. And then during the week, it tells of all of his activities and so forth. So he really labored for the master. Now we sing that song, let us labor for the master from the dawn till setting sun. May the Lord stir us up, saints, to push on in his service and for his glory. And, you know, his autobiographer, when he goes and documents all of these things, says, you will wonder how a man could do these things and his body wouldn't give in. Well, he died at 55. Yeah, his body did give in pretty early, but he said, I would rather burn out than rust out for the Lord. He says, I don't want to lie in a bed when I'm old and people come and visit me. He said, the greatest thing I could ever imagine would be sudden glory, dying suddenly and going straight into the presence of the Lord. And through all these years, though, having a look at it, the biographer made this comment, he was immortal until his work was done. You know, crossing seas and going through all the things and, you know, all the persecution and the abuse. But friends, when you're walking in your calling, you're walking in your vision, when you are bearing the flame and shining forth from the oil and shining forth the light of your age in your own calling, you are immortal until your work is done. You know, what shall separate you from the love of Christ? Nothing shall separate you. I'll just tell you about his death. It's really quite a thing about the circumstances of his death. His death so much went perfectly in harmony with his life. Yeah, it's like the way that he lived for more than 30 years, that's the way that he died. He preached to the very end. He almost died preaching. And how it was is that the day before he died, he was very sick. He had serious asthma and he was very, very sick. And he set out from one place to another. He had been invited to come and preach in a certain place. And he went out on his horse to a place called Newburyport. And on the way, he met somebody, a minister, who persuaded him, says, please, on your way there, can't you come and preach in my church? This was in Exeter. And though he was very sick, it says he didn't have the heart to refuse. So he went and he got in the man's pulpit on the Saturday. He's on his way to preach on the Sunday. And now his friend looked at him and says, but you don't look like you fit to preach. You look like you need to go to bed. And George Whitfield, he turned aside. He says, that's the truth. And he bowed his head while he stood in the pulpit, put his hands together, and he said, Lord Jesus, I am weary in thy work, but not of thy work. Now, friends, that's a wonderful thing. No true servant of God will ever be weary of the work of Jesus. There's nothing more glorious than you can get weary in his work. Your body can get tired, your mind can get tired, you know. But that's what he says, Lord Jesus, I'm weary in your work, but not of your work. If I have not yet finished my course, let me go and speak for you once more in the fields to seal your truth and then come home and die. He then went and he preached in the fields in Exeter. We had been invited for the next 2 hours. And there was somebody who was there. The man was really sick. And this man wrote an eyewitness account. And he says, you could see when he got into the pulpit, he stood there erect. Yeah. He says he was struggling. He says the heavenly spark was struggling for expression in his decayed body. And everyone was watching him because he couldn't speak. At first, he couldn't speak for several minutes. He then said, I will wait for the gracious assistance of God, for he will, I am certain, assist me once more to speak in his name. And then the quickening power came upon him. And he preached for 2 hours what they say was one of his best sermons. Friends, it's a powerful thing. You know, God is so faithful to people in the post of duty. The same power that came on Samson is the same power that will come on you. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. When you are in the line of duty, God is obligated to you. And this man, having known and walked with God for 31 years, though his body was struggling, though he couldn't breathe properly, though he couldn't speak at first in the pulpit, he knew, Lord, I'm here in your service. I know you will assist me. And down came the grace, down came the anointing, and he preached for 2 hours. And after he preached, he went and had dinner now with his friend. Yeah. And then he rode to the place, Newburyport, where you're supposed to preach. He got there in the evening. And on arriving there, he wanted to go up to bed. And he's walking up the stairs to his bed. And as he went up the stairs, he had a candle in his hand. People gathered at the bottom of the stairs and were asking him certain things, you know. And he couldn't resist. He turned around, started to speak to those friends of his down there. Something kindled. They say the spark, the anointing kindled inside of his heart once again. He started to fellowship and exhort them until the candle burnt right the way down to the bottom. Then he went to his bed, died that night, a fit of asthma, and that was it. Like he said to the Lord, Lord, let me preach once more for you and then seal the truth. Yeah, and that was how he died. He died in the harness. The Bible says, blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And it's a wonderful thing to live that kind of a life and to die that kind of a death. Now, let's glean a few things here before we finish up. Look at some of his methods. Now, this is evangelism. He really, really went back, and his book that he learned his evangelism from was from the Bible. He learned it from his own experience. He learned it from being on his knees with his Bible. It was really going back to original evangelism once again. So speaking of his evangelism, when he would preach in this age, he was among the first to show the right way to meet the attack of infidels. He learned with the critics of the church, the people who say this and that and the other. He saw clearly that the most powerful weapon against such men is not called reasoning, but preaching the whole gospel, living the whole gospel, spreading the whole gospel. He realized the most powerful and effective thing to answer the conditions of your day, to answer the critics of your day, there's nothing that has as much power as the word. The word in itself, faithfully preached, which he did under the anointing in his age, he knew is more than sufficient to meet the challenges of the day. He wasn't looking for new things to try to attract people. He wasn't trying to change things. No, he went back to the original simple apostolic word, the Bible word, the gospel word, and he preached it the gospel way, standing out in the hills, standing out in the fields, going out in the highways and the hedges and the byways, back to that original pattern once again. And friends, whenever we go back to the original pattern, you find the original power, the original glory, and the original results start coming back once again. He preached the apostolic way, taking the apostolic word. And he knew this is sufficient to answer the critics. He wasn't sidetracked. didn't get caught up in trying to argue and reason. The Bible says a servant of God should not strive. We shouldn't be given to contention. Let your life, let your calling, let Christ in you, let what you preach, what you stand for, let that be sufficient witness against the critic and the infidel. And that's really, really what he understood. It says, he did not sit tamely by the fireside like a cat in a rainy day. This is his life story. Mourning over the wickedness of the land. He didn't just sit there and say, oh, things are so bad these days. No. He went forth to beard the devil in his high places. To beard the devil means you go and take the devil by his beard. So you go and face him face to face. He went forth to beard the devil in his high places. He attacked sin and wickedness face to face and gave them no peace. He dived into holes and corners after sinners. He hunted out ignorance and vice wherever they could be found. He was a man who had that vision. He's an evangelist. He realizes, I don't wait for the sinners to come to me. I go out to where the sinners are. I don't give the devil peace. I go and face him in his high places. I go and face him in the streets. And he would go and preach in the various places, the places of vice and wickedness and so forth. He went out. Remember, we looked at those principles of war. The very first one is his objective. This was a man who knew his objective. He caught the vision. He knew who he was. He knew what he was raised up for. He knew what his age demanded, what was demanded of him in that age. And he went forth with a clear objective and he seized the initiative. He never waited for it to come to him. He went out and he did what the Lord led him to do. So that was just his thoughts. The characteristics of his preaching, and this is what they put in his life story. It's a very interesting. I just took exactly the words they used. This is number one. The very first thing, he preached a singularly pure gospel. Yeah. He just preached the word. That's all that he preached. He didn't worry about what other people said, what other people thought. He just was an evangelist who purely took the plain and simple pure gospel. And that's what he preached to the people. Now, they say about him in that age, few men perhaps, especially in that age, ever gave their hearers so much wheat and so little chaff. Because he didn't get up and talk about his party, his cause, his interest himself or his office, his ministry. He never talked about those kind of things. They say he was perpetually telling you about your sins, your heart, about Jesus Christ, about the Holy Ghost, the absolute need of repentance, faith, and holiness in the way that the Bible presents these mighty subjects. So that was his doctrine. I mean, evangelists don't focus on doctrine. Next time we look at Wesley, who was the messenger who came with the doctrine of this age. But here was a John the Baptist standing in the mud in the Jordan. Here was someone preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And what a powerful ministry that is. He was a man of one book, and that was the Bible. He had experienced the power of the Bible himself. He experienced the power of the gospel to set sinners free, to set the soul free, to bring you from darkness to light. And he went out now to those that were in darkness, to those that were captive to the power of the devil. He took the gospel to them. And when he was preaching, he would tell people about their sins, their heart, Jesus Christ, the Holy Ghost, and all of the simple gospels of evangelism, which are very powerful things. So he preached that a pure gospel. He didn't mix it with anything. It was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You must be born again. And that is the doctrine of evangelism. Number two about his preaching was singularly, which means remarkably, lucid and simple. The word lucid means something which is expressed clearly. So when he was preaching, it was very clear and it was simple. Remember the prophet saying, God hides himself in simplicity and reveals himself in the same. So he preached a simple gospel. He never went out to the complicated things. That wasn't his ministry. That wasn't his calling. And that really does also reveal and show why he had the effects upon the crowds of the people that he did. a man that was anointed for his age the way that he was, the man who caught the vision of his age, saw what was needed, saw what the people needed, and went out and met the needs of the people, preaching exactly what the people needed. Yet was simple. I like this statement, which they say in his biography. They say, to make easy things seem hard is every man's work. Anybody can do that. But to make hard things easy is the work of a great preacher. You know, to be able to bring things down to the audience that you're addressing. He was preaching to coal miners. And that's why he was like John the Baptist. He was like Brother Branham in our age. He used the sky, the birds, the trees, the woods. He used the natural things, the illustrations, to preach the gospel to the souls of these people in this age. And that's why he shook the nation at that time, because people were so full of theology and their preaching. But here came a man preaching with anointing the simple truths of Scripture. And friends, the Bible in its simplicity is such a powerful thing. It does far more good than you and my reasoning and arguing and all these kind of things. Just that simplicity of the word is such a powerful thing. And it takes a great preacher, says there, to make hard things easy. And may the Lord help us to bring it down. What is the next thing about him? He was a bold and a direct preacher. They say, he met men face to face, like one who had a message of God from them. He knew, God has given me a message. And he had come, and I've come here to speak to you about your soul. Yeah, so when he was meeting those people, he had one objective, to speak to them about their souls, to address their souls face to face. He was very direct and very bold. And that's why they say it was, you know what it's like yourself when you've been in those kind of meetings. It was like he's addressing you personally. That's what so many people said. It's like he was speaking to me. And friends, that's when the word goes forth. We all know what it's like. When God gets in his word, it becomes individual to people. And he was preaching directly face to face, applying the application of the word in their lives and to their souls, not leaving it to something else. The next thing they say about his preaching was his tremendous earnestness. He was very earnest, very, very sincere. Yeah. It says he succeeded in showing people that he at least believed all he was saying. Yeah. People could see that, look, I might not believe what this man believes, but he believes what he's saying. Now you take the message convinced and then concerned. Yeah. You take the message, the testimony of a true witness. That's a powerful thing. For you to evangelize, for you to preach, for you to stand with something and you believe it with all your heart. Friends, 3/4 of the battle is already won. Now, for you really to be convinced in what you believe, that it's personal and it's real to you, and you wanting it to be real and personal to somebody else, that's a great thing to do if you can. It's not that easy in this age that we're living in. Yeah, it's not that easy. It says he succeeded in showing people that he at least believed all he was saying, and that his heart and soul and mind and strength were bent on making them believe it too. They could see that this man believes what he's saying, and he wants us to believe it as well. Yeah, they could really feel it inside of themselves that he's really, really come here with something that he feels is for our good, and he wants us to accept this. I think that's a powerful principle, friends. I think it's quite a thing to think about. And I think that if we don't show people that we really believe something ourselves, you know, people can discern it. People can pick it up straight away. That's why, like Brother Branham, I love it when he says that. He says, I didn't preach about hell for how many years? Because I wasn't yet, didn't fully understand it yet. Now, I really do believe if we just stay on the things which God has confirmed in our souls, and that God has revealed to us, and it's real, and you know that it's true, and you're convinced 100% this is the truth, you stand on that. That has the ring of truth. That has some power behind it, far more than when we speculate about things or speak about things we're not 100% sure of yet. I would say we should be wise and just stay behind the ark. As the ark goes forth, we just follow the ark. Whatever God reveals makes real to your soul, let it be real to you. When it's real to you, God can allow, like we say, what comes from the mind ministers to the mind. What comes from the heart ministers to the heart. You can feel it. Some people, it's mind food. You hear some people talking. You find denominational people, it's mind food. It's to the mind. It came from their mind. But when somebody has received something in their heart, yeah, and they've stayed in prayer, and that thing's burning in their heart, and they come, it may seem very simple, but it will come with a power that will get the job done. And I think that you really see it in the lives of all of the great evangelists, that is that they really believed what they were saying. One more feature they say about his preaching, which deserves special notice, is the immense amount of pathos and feeling which it always contained. He really had a feeling, a burden for people. Listen to what they say. It was no uncommon thing with him to weep profusely in the pulpit. Now, that's a real evangelist. He did weep. Cornelius Winter, who traveled with him, Cornelius Winter, who often accompanied him in his latter journeys, went so far as to say that he hardly ever knew him get through a sermon without some tears. Now, friends, we're all made in a different way. I'm not saying that's a standard for anybody. But you can really, really see, especially with an evangelist, for someone to have a burden, to have a love for the people, to have a burden for the souls of people so they can feel that you care for them, that you have a burden for them. And then to express that in your preaching with tears. Listen how they say about this, that this, how God made him this way, and there was a reason for it. It says, he felt intensely for the souls before him, and his feelings found an outlet in tears. Of all the ingredients of his success in preaching, none, I suspect, were so powerful as this. The people could see this man really cares for us. This man really is burdened for us. This man believes what he's saying. He has a real, real belief in it. And it finishes off this little section. It says, it awakened his tears. You know, when you preach and then weep over the people, it awakened affections and touched secret springs in men. It would move people inside of themselves, hard men and coal miners and that. You'd find them, rough men. When a man would come, the anointing is there. The man is preaching in that kind of an atmosphere. You see this man, there's tears coming down this man's face while he preaches to me. It would touch men. It says it touched secret springs in men, which no amount of reasoning and demonstration could have moved. That's what he's feeling, preaching with that feeling, that burden. In yellow, that says it smoothed down the prejudices which many had conceived against him. They could not hate a man who wept so much over their souls. Now, people would come to the meetings and they feel, this is fanaticism, this is nonsense. When they heard the man preach, they saw the earnestness of the man. There was that anointing that was there. They saw how the man wept over them when he preached. That would start to move them in their heart far more than maybe just reasonings and arguings and all these kind of things could do. And even the people that were prejudiced against him, when they came, they said, but hey, you can't speak against a man that feels so much for you, that he's come all this way, standing in the, preaching in the hillsides and in the valleys and so forth. And the man's got such a burden for us. You know, it's a thing to think about, friends, especially for evangelism. You know, like we said in the pulpit the other day, the scripture says, he who goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall come again rejoicing, having bearing his sheaves with him. You know, there's something about that feeling. Now, it's not just an emotion, but this was a man who really felt the burden for the people that he was preaching for. And may the Lord help each and every one. Friends, we're living in an age where the Bible says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Yeah, and I'm sure every minister who's listening here, all the brothers who minister, they know the most important and the hardest thing, or the most important element of preaching is for you to feel it yourself. You know, so that something to be real to inside of your soul, then you know you can present it the right way. The prophet says the spirit itself has to pack the word. You know, and I think we've all learned that just the word in itself, Paul says, and like we've been saying all these weeks, you can have all knowledge and all mysteries, but without that charity, without that something, without that love, that agape, which is being expressed in a way here through Whitfield, that love that he had for the people in his own way, in his tears, he says we can have the mysteries and, you know, have all knowledge. It doesn't profit us anything. And I think that's one thing which I really just saw in the life of this man once again. People testified now of, you know, his success in the ministry because just of the simplicity, his method that he used. And he was so very successful. One of the eyewitnesses who traveled with him said, he no sooner opened his mouth as a preacher than God commanded an extraordinary blessing upon his word. Then God had really backed the man up, and that's why he turned England and Wales and other countries upside down in his day. And the remarkable success, they say, of his winning souls, he seemed to never preach in vain, the people who followed him. They say he never seemed to preach in vain. Hardly a place in all of the compass of his labors, and this was when his autobiography was written some years later, he says we can go to almost every place that he preached today, and we can still find people who thankfully acknowledge him as their spiritual father. Very fruitful. John Wesley was asked to preach at his funeral service, and this is what John Wesley said. Imagine the testimony of the messenger of the age. John Wesley said, have we read, this is his funeral service, have we read or heard of any person who called so many thousands, so many myriads of sinners to repentance? Above all, have we read or heard of anyone who has been the blessed instrument of bringing so many sinners from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God? What a testimony, friends, from John Wesley himself saying, John Wesley saying, I've never seen a man or heard of a man or read of a man that had such success in bringing people to Christ. I've never seen a man that delivered so many people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. Friends, I'm sure that, you know, we've all got different callings. Not everyone's called to evangelism. Not everyone's called down that line. We all are called to evangelism in a measure. Not everyone has the gift of evangelism. But friends, you desire the blessing, the seal of God upon your evangelism. You want to see the Lord move. And when I just read this when we were on a holiday, it so moved me inside of my soul. And I said, Lord, inside of my own calling, if I could just be more, yielded and surrendered unto thee, that if I could have that testimony, that whenever I open my mouth, the abundant blessing of God comes down upon the word. Friends, it's a difficult age we're living in. It's loud this year. We know it's different times. But let's get an inspiration from these kinds of people, from those just the age before us. And the prophet says the Laodicean age is in essence a continuation of the Philadelphia age. That's what he says if you go and read it in the church age book. So let's come to a close. Let's speak of his character a little bit before we close. So who was the man himself? The first thing they say, number one, he was a man of deep and unfeigned humility. He's got so many letters. He left so many letters. He was always writing to people around the world. And I think it's about 14,000 letters they compiled of his. And they say that's one thing you find in his letters, how many times he speaks like Paul saying, Christ Jesus came to die for sinners of whom I am chief. Yeah, he never, ever became proud. He was one of the humblest men. And friends, that is the key, is it not? Look at the messenger in our age. Was not the key to it all humility? The prophet says the way up is the way down. If you can stay, no matter how much God uses you, no matter how much God blesses you, you stay a man or a woman or a child of deep, unfeigned, not acted, but genuine humility. Stay with humility. The prophet says if you stay with humility, you stay with God. He says that he was a man of deep humility right through his career. And the second thing was he was a man of burning love to our Lord Jesus Christ. He really loved the Lord. And they say, if you read his letters when he wrote to people, that the name of Jesus stood out above every other name. It's incessant, they say, in all of his correspondence, like a fragrant ointment. You find the name Jesus gives a savor to all of his communication. He never seemed to weary about saying something about Jesus. Now, friend, that is the heart of evangelism. You've got to love Jesus. You've got to love Jesus, because if you love Jesus, you're going to love the souls of people. Yeah, and you want people to love Jesus. Yeah, that is really the heart and soul of effective evangelism. That's why, as we quoted so many times, Brother Ram says, when you lose your burden for the lost, you must come back to the altar. You must come back and get a new experience so that you love Jesus again. Because you can never rightly portray the gospel, never rightly portray the cross or what Jesus did, unless you love him yourself. Friends, it's something in our age. May the Lord help us that we really, really love the Lord in that kind of a way. They say he seemed to live for only two objects, the glory of God and the salvation of souls. Friends, if you can keep your life from being sidetracked from that objective, you're going to do well, whatever your calling is. Whatever our callings are, whatever our ministries, whatever it is, our field of labor that the Lord has called us to, if we can keep from being sidetracked, and when Satan's going to come with this threefold temptation, money, woman, popularity, and those things to try to tempt us off, lure us off the path, get us to turn to the left and the right, if we can live for only two things, the glory of God and the salvation of souls, friends, you're going to live a kind of life that other people are going to look back, like these great ones that we look at of the past. People of flesh and blood, just like you and I, but they left a testimony. They left footprints in the sands of time. The next thing they say, as they finish up about his life, this was his legacy. He raised no party or followers who took his name. Yeah. He established no denominational system of which his own writings could be the cardinal elements. So he never left behind books of sermons. He never did. It wasn't his calling. He just did the work of an evangelist. He never made a party of his own. He never made a denomination. There was never, now we have the Wesleyan Methodists. You know, that's where they came from. We'll see it next week. It was necessary that. But his calling as an evangelist, he just had one calling. He established nothing in his own name. He just raised up the name of Jesus. That's all that he did. A favorite expression of his is most characteristic of the man. Let the name of George Whitfield perish so long as Christ is exalted. Our friends, is that not where we fall short in our own callings and ministries? The moment the Lord starts to bless us, we think we're a little bit better than the next man. We want to compare ourselves with another church. We want to compare ourselves with the labors of someone else. I don't think that's a wise thing to do. I think if we keep our hands on the plow, we don't look to the left or to the right, but we just keep before us the objective to which we call, keep the initiative going inside of our lives, I really do believe the Lord will continue to take us deeper and further in humility and in fruitfulness, in spiritual prosperity and success. He was a man of unwearied diligence and labor about the master's business. They actually speak about it. This is in closing now. It says, when he was preaching, he could speak in a single week, that for years, in general, 40 to 60 hours of preaching a week. friends, you think of that. 40 to 60 hours of preaching a week, and that to thousands of people. You know, he would go in different places preaching. It's something really to stir you up inside of your soul. And he was a man of a singular, happy, and cheerful spirit. No one who saw him could ever doubt that he enjoyed his religion. I think that's a key as well, friends, especially in evangelism. You've got to love what it is that you're giving forth to other people. Because if you don't love the word, people can sense it. If you're giving something that you don't enjoy, that you don't love, and that's not your meat and drink, if that is not your absolute, that's something that satisfies your soul, it's very easily picked up. You know, that is why stay within your calling. Whatever the Lord makes fresh in your soul, whatever the Lord blesses to your heart, that's what you should be feeding other people or sharing with other people or influencing other people with. That's something which you yourself have been enjoying. The high priest going within the veil, partaking of the manna. Yeah, himself, then he could be a true witness of the Shekinah glory. And finally, they say, last but not least, he was a man of extraordinary charity and liberality in his religion. Listen what they mean by this as we finish. He knew nothing of that narrow-minded feeling which makes some men fancy that everything must be barren outside of their own camps. Friends, this is our problem in the message, isn't it? You know, if you're not with us, you must be barren there. God can't be blessing you. God only blesses us. We're the only ones that have got the eagle's food. No, he didn't think of things like that. He never, ever had that narrow-minded feeling that makes people think that everything is barren outside of their own camps, or that their own party has got a complete monopoly of truth in heaven. Friends, is that not what many people do believe? No, they have a monopoly of truth in heaven. You know, if you don't follow them, you're not going in the rapture. If you don't follow their line of preaching, if you don't follow their pet doctrines and theories and thoughts, you're not the bride, you're the foolish virgin. I would say that is foolishness, friends. We need to keep away from those kind of things. That is narrow-minded. That is party politics within a message. We don't need those kind of things. It says he loved all who loved the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Yeah, like I said, John Wesley, we'll sit next week, he said, anybody who does the will of my Father, he's my brother. Anybody else, friends, who does the will of God, he's your brother and your sister, whether they're in your party or faction, whether they're with us or with somebody else. I really thought that's an outstanding thing, and to keep that all the days of your life. You know, they, in conclusion, when they just speak of his legacy, they say he wrote no books. You won't find any George Whitfield books. That wasn't his calling for the million. He founded no religious denominations. There are Lutherans and Wesleyans in the present day. This was written in the 1800s, his autobiography. But there are no Whitfieldites. Sorry. The great evangelist and preacher was a simple, guileless man who lived for one thing only, and that was to preach Christ. If he did that, he cared for nothing else. The records of such a man, there's not much written about him. There's no, he has a few little sermons of his which people wrote of his. Yeah, but there's nothing really about this man which you can fill volumes with. The records of such a man are few and scanty upon earth, but they are large and full in heaven, I have no doubt. And friends, that's where you want your inheritance to be, is it not? Yeah, it's fine. It's good if people write volumes about you on earth. It's wonderful. Yeah, that's a good thing. I mean, we'll see it with John Wesley next week. Completely different than George Whitfield. He was the messenger to the age. He came with the message of the hour. So it needed to be recorded. There needed to be something to take the work on. But that's how we'll see there's a great difference between apostles and evangelists. This man was a pure evangelist, and you need them. He was the pioneer. John Wesley learned many of his things, open air preaching and so forth, from Whitfield. Because Whitfield was the first one to rediscover apostolic truth concerning evangelism, to get back to the apostolic flame once again, you know, to get that original flame. He was a keeper of the flame in his age. He ran his course. He finished exactly what he had been called to do. He didn't try to do what the messenger was doing. Wesley did. No, he was an evangelist. He knew his remit. He knew his calling. And he went to the north, south, east, and west, to the highways and the byways, compelling them to come in. And I really do, like we read in the scripture, Hebrews 11. When you read of these, you see men of whom the world is not worthy. Now you really thank God for the lives of these great men that remind us that we too can make our lives sublime and with partings leave behind us footprints in the sands of time, that if there was another generation to come, may the Lord help us in our callings to be the keepers of the flame, to keep the flame burning in its purity and its truth, and to go forth in our own callings to serve and worship and walk with God and to meet the demands of our day, our time, our age, our generation, like these men met the demands in their generation. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord. I just really get moved when I see these things that you have done. And Father, Lord, just the simplicity of the vessels that you used and how when people were just faithful, how mightily you used them to shake nations, Lord. And Father, Lord, to plunder the kingdom of darkness. And Father, we thank you for these gifts of evangelism. Bless the evangelists in our midst, Lord. Stir them up, Lord, and quicken them and guide them and lead them and use them. And every one of us in our own callings, Lord, we may be a housewife without children. We may be a brother or a sister in college. We may be someone who's called to be faithful in our place of work or faithful to our neighbors, Lord. Help us, Lord, Father, to always love you. Help us to love your word, Lord. Help us to just live in the spirit, Lord, as our desire, so that we can bear true record and bear witness of you. Father, we want to be convinced. And Lord, so we can be concerned. We want it to be the testimony of a true witness. Lord, not something which is secondhand, but something which we love and something that satisfies us and something, Lord, that's real in our souls, so that from the abundance of our hearts, our mouths might speak. Father, stir up your people, stir up young men and young women, stir up our young people, we pray. Stir up those gifts inside of men that you've put there, we pray. That your kingdom, Lord, may be established, Lord, that you may be glorified in the lives and in the midst of your people. And may you bless our fellowship, bless every person that is tuned in, bless everyone that will listen to this, we pray, just in its simplicity. But we thank you, Father, and commit the remainder of this Bible study now to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, saints. Has anybody got any questions there or anything they'd like to ask or anything there? Anything to contribute? I know it's a bit of an unusual topic, but friends, I think if I look even in my own library, there's certain books which I got when I was young as a believer, and they really spoke to me. I have one here which I've always kept, and I use it even today when I was reading. It's a book called Revival by Winky Pratney, and it just goes through all these revivals. Whitfield's one of them in here, and he goes all the way up to Brother Branham, and he's got him inside. It's a very, very powerful book, going from the Reformation forward, showing, and that really stirred me in the days of my youth, because he shows the principles of revival, that if you are faithful and you seek God, and that's when I got to know it in the days of my youth, is that Jesus Christ never changes. If you seek him, you'll find him. You don't have to worry about the conditions of your day. You don't have to worry about anything. You can find him when you seek him, the way that all these people did. And God gives us these wonderful things. You know, so there's certain life stories of people that stir you up. They really stirred me in the days of my youth. And I really appreciated that. And I gleaned very important, helpful principles from God's dealings in their lives. And I think we should never lose that. You know, I think we should really, really appreciate what God has done in these men gone by and glean from them if the Lord would help us. Anybody there going to say something? Or is everyone just saying it's time for us to get our dinner?
Look, I sent a question. I wanted to ask if Whitfield was married. And...
Yes. Yes, he was married for a short time, bro. He married a widow, but it was not a very successful marriage at all. And I think, if I remember, his wife left him. And he never, ever like pursued it and tried to bring her back because she was just a hindrance. His friends all told him not to marry her. But he married, and then his wife left him. And you know, for an evangelist in that kind of way, maybe that worked. Like Paul, it seems, and you'll find it even in the message, there's a one quote about it, that Paul, it seemed like he was married and his wife passed away. You know, if you go and have a look, because he could never have voted in the Sanhedrin about Stephen and that if he wasn't married. There's a lot of factors about that. And then you find Paul saying, but look, I could get a wife like Cephas. I could marry like Peter. He says, but Paul really dedicated himself to the ministry after that. And you find people like Whitfield. Wesley made the same mistake. He married a widow as well and never worked. It was just a thorn in his side. You know, and neither of them had children, neither Whitfield nor Wesley. In the flesh, but they had plenty of spiritual children. So yes, he did get married, but he didn't have a very successful marriage. And if you think of a man traveling north, south, east, and west, I mean, preaching out all the time, preaching 40 to 60 hours a week, would you want to marry a man like that? I mean, you sisters, you'd have to be a very special woman to marry a man like that.
The last thing you need is a wife.
It's like John the Baptist wasn't married. I mean, it's that kind of a ministry, you know, that kind where a person is just, it's a special vessel that God calls. When Paul says some are eunuchs for the kingdom of God, just sent out, you know, with that kind of a ministry, God just uses them and they age in an outstanding way. And he was one of those men.
Thank you. Can I talk?
Yes, please, Brad.
Okay. Oh, I'm not welcome to talk.
You're more than welcome.
Thank you very much, Pastor, for these topics. Yeah. They are very good testimonies to strengthen our faith. Amen. You know, for many believers, for many in the Christian world, there's a perception as if, you know, we just went from the Jesus, the apostles, and there was a big hole.
Amen.
In our day.
Absolutely, absolutely, bro.
Yeah. You know, all these, of course, every one of us have studied the Reformation in history. Yeah. We have studied the wars, the Middle Age, and everything. But we failed to connect it to the first age of the apostles and to our age. But God has been working all over the ages.
Absolutely.
Through these men of God. And it's always a good, it's recommendable to every believer who want to, you know, enroute his faith to read through the history, especially these books like these ones, to understand where we are. Because this age didn't just fall from the heaven.
No, absolutely, bro.
Yeah. As Brother Branham says, the candlesticks, they were lit.
Yes.
They took their light one from the previous one.
Yeah.
So it was the light from the previous age, men from that age, that, you know, spread through the next age.
Yes.
And it's a, you know, it's an unbroken stream.
That's what it is.
So it's very, very important to read about these people. You'll understand, as we were saying, we always say, you know, the age may change, but it's still the same devil.
Amen.
It's still the same devil. They've fought him in their age, some through the stake, some through mockery, some through poverty. There's a scripture you have just read there in Hebrews chapter 11. You know, somewhere, you know, not accepted in this world, in caves, in desert, and lacking everything. But this is exactly the testimony of what we are the direct descendant of.
Absolutely, lineage, absolutely, you know? But that's true.
So, someone may just look at what we have preached, you know, just say, why is Brother Andrew bringing us such things, you know?
Amen.
But it's the continuation, we are the continuation of these people. As you said, we are standing on their shoulders.
Amen, that's true, bro.
They've been burned, they've been, you've just made a short resume of what John Whitefield was.
Yeah.
But if you go through reading their stories, even John Wesley and so forth,
yeah,
they've been through a lot of persecution as well.
Absolutely, bro.
There was a lot of rejection, trials, and many people that followed them were rejected. And so if you go and read all those people, you'll find out that we are not alone.
That's it.
God is the same God through those ages. Even when we are talking about technology advances today, they have lived their technologies, you know, a breakthrough in their days with the printing, with all the new, you know, the early cars and all these things. So they've seen things changing. There was all, you know, every reason for them to say, oh, God is not the same anymore, because, you know, today we can do this. They couldn't do in the days of the apostles. They didn't have this and that. They've seen technology changing, moving, but they remained in the faith.
Absolutely, bro.
So it's very, very important. That's what I just wanted to...
It's true, bro. You know, what you said really summarizes why I did that, bro, because I see that we do think things happen in a vacuum. You know, we don't realize when Brother Ram says the ministry of the seventh angel is to do what? He says he brings no real truth of his own, but he comes to tie up the loose ends. You know, he comes to take the things that you'll find when you study church history, you're going to find there's very little new in the message. I mean, if the message just came and everything is new, what was God doing in the seven church ages? It wouldn't make sense.
Yeah.
But there was, he says, there was those truths lost in the battle that needed to be tied up at the end. But when you go and see the lives of these men and what they taught and what they believed, like you're saying, you'll take comfort yourself is that we are in the same genealogy. We're just the next generation.
Yeah, man.
No, because like you're saying, they had the same spirit. They had the same challenges. They had the same devil. They had the same God. Mm. Yeah, and you can so much relate to them. You feel, that's my brother. You know, we're together. They just lived in another age. And I think it's very important, especially for message believers, to understand that. Because like you're saying, many don't. Many put things in a vacuum. The message just came fresh. Doof.
Yeah. You
know, no one else knows anything. No one before ever knew anything. Right from Paul up to now, there was a big vacuum. Now, that's real. That's senses. That's why you need to look at the seven golden candlesticks. There was the oil. There was the light. God was, you know, that flame has gone through every single age. God gathered up his children.
Amen. And
brother, there's been powerful people down through those ages.
Yeah.
Even take John Wesley's mother. I was reading about it when I was away. I mean, for sisters, if you just go and read the life of John Wesley's mother, Susanna Wesley, it's powerful to see. You say, but yeesh. You know, that no matter the conditions of a day, no matter how busy people might be, how complex a life may be, you know, that flame, that oil, there it is. You're going to find it in every willing vessel. You know, you're going to be able to find it in an age. So thanks, but it's very good what you said there.
Amen, amen.
Anybody else, saints, before we finish off?
Yeah, God bless you, sir.
God bless you, bro.
Yeah, I really find this to be very interesting. Truly, just like the poet said, lives of great men all remind us we can make our lives sublime. And the pattern leave behind us footprints on the sands of time.
Amen.
Anything I read about this man in Fox's Book of Martyrs and the books, I just really am amazed at how God used them.
Yes.
Now, there's something you said which is very key. He said about that he understood the times. He understood the times. And which the Bible's made mention of the children of Israel that they had understanding.
Absolutely. I had that scripture down, but I didn't read it. The children of Issachar. Very good scripture, bro.
So looking at England and all these places where these great men, you know, they preached the gospel and they, you know, the gospel flame was lit and everything. And we can see that in these same places, going to Scotland, England, and the likes, these churches are closing up. These same Absolutely. Churches that we are once filled with so many souls are now closing up.
Yeah.
Now we are in this time. I know it's maybe a complex question to ask. I know also I have to do some more praying and all that myself, but is there ever going to be now? Does this time demand a reawakening in terms of going out again, reaching forth again, just like John Whitfield?
Uh-huh.
Or it's just going to be the calling out of one or two or three or four or ten, as many as they are, from those denominations into the bride? Or it's going to be a widespread, you know, reaching out to souls, just like in the Whitfield time?
Perfect question, bro. I mean, when I see these things, bro, faithful, when I look at George Whitfield in his age, I see what's happening in Africa, in Brazil, in different places like that now. Yeah, although it's changing a little bit now in Africa because it's like civilization there. But when you find someone can go and preach outside and gather a lot of people and the Lord will move and the street preaching and the thousands of people, you can gather them at a certain place. You'll find that this was the Philadelphian age, the previous church age, was the season of visitation for these countries. You know, so the great harvest, I really believe, from Britain and Scotland and Wales and Northern Ireland especially and so forth, came in through that age. You know, so personally, I would never expect that's going to come back again, you know, in these countries. Here, it's more the gleanings in the fields of Boaz. You know, it's different. In some countries, though, like in Africa, because the gospel got there after. Like, this seems to have been their season. that God sent them their messengers, sent them Wesley, sent them these other ministers, Jonathan Edwards, and different, even Charles Wesley with his songs, with his hymns. He was so anointed. He was John Wesley's brother. He was the poet of the revival. And he came. You find that there was just a very special thing God did. And then he sent Moody and he sent Finney and he sent those kinds of people in that day. So I would really, I've asked that question of myself many times, but I would really feel that you see these conditions now in the third world, in the other places. It's their day now. Now it's more the gleanings where we are. But I still believe the principles are the same. Now, the evangelist, yes, we need to meet the demands of our age. Okay, so we're going out in a few weeks' time. We're going to go with the officers of the church to Avoca for a weekend to speak about the Great Commission. Now, what really is the Great Commission and how can we better fulfill it? And it's those exact questions that you've asked we wanted to look at. Just, okay, we need to have a scriptural vision. We need to know our objective. And we don't want to be saying, okay, look, things aren't going well. We're not having, we're going on the street and having 200 people listening to us when we preach. No, you've got to understand your day. You've got to understand the conditions of the field where you are working. Yeah, and I think that is a real key thing that you brought up there. It's really catching the clear vision of, okay, who am I? What did God raise me up to? What is my job? What is God expecting of me now? Otherwise, we can be very disappointed because maybe we can have an unrealistic expectation. So no, bro, your point is a very good one. I really do believe that, like in the Republic of Ireland, there's going to be people coming. There really are people coming. You know, you find there's going to be the gleanings. In different places, you might find quite a good harvest coming in. Like when we went to Carlo at first, you find quite a number of people can come at a short space of time. In Limerick there, we'll be down there again the following weekend by the grace of God, with Brother Sasha and them. You have a feeling, you know, there's places where it's dark, it's wicked. God can do something. God can bring in maybe 3, 4, 5 families you'll find coming in. And you can find God can do a quick work. But to ever expect it to come to this, I don't know, bro. I don't know. I don't know what others think, but I don't think so. I think that day for the Western world is gone. Yeah, and for the other nations, third world, it's passing as well. It's not the same as it used to be. But, you know, the principles are the same. We glean from the principles, but we need to understand our day. And I think we need to have a very balanced understanding of, like, end time evangelism. What does God expect of us at this time? So we're going away for that weekend. Then we'll come to church and we'll preach it at church. But, you know, I think I lean down the same way that you do. Anybody else there? Brother Ellie, what do you think on that? Or is Brother Max there?
But Pastor.
Yeah.
Like you always say, quoted from the Message, at the stage of the big, big fire, we're just at the embers now.
In different places, it's different. I mean, like, because, you know, I mean, you go to Africa now, bro. You go and put your tent out in the rural areas. You're going to fill your tent. You know, you're going to go and preach on the street in Harare. You can have 40, 50 people listening to your preaching. It's different there. It's when we get in Dublin and we do get out on the street, you're not expecting 50 people. You know, I mean, it doesn't work like that in the part of the vineyard where we are now. If you get 2, 3 people listening to you, yeah, it's more like a person. It's more like Rahab in Jericho.
I was going to say, like, if you look, remember that time we went to the streets in my brother Tom's place?
Yeah.
And we must have spent a couple of days on the street. And then you had less than 10 people come to church, but we're so happy.
That's right.
And then you have Brother Cheslin. He'll go out and he'll gather over hundreds of people in the country, you know?
Yes, right.
But look at the area where it is. You know, it's different. It's a different age. So if I could say, not age as age, but it's in Africa. People are more susceptible to the...
Yeah, it's
to
still the season. You know, so, where I saw it, Brother George, and even to Brother Faithful, a good example is Brother Joseph Chukwosi, because Brother Chukwosi is a great minister. You know, he's our good friend. And you see how he's been around the world, how the Lord's raised up works in different places. He came to Sheffield. He's labored there for quite some years. And he said it's not an easy place to be. You know, he didn't have the same success in any way in Sheffield than he did, say, in Mutare or in other places where he's been and preached the gospel. He's taken the word to different places. Now, so I think you need to understand. I think the gleanings now come. I think the great harvest was the Wesleyan age. I mean, that was the real great harvest that came in the Western world. Now there's other places. You find Brazil. Look what's happening in Brazil. You find in China that there's like revivals, things taking place in those places. The Lord's doing a work to bring the last ones in, and some great things take place, like in different places in Africa. But now I think we need to just tune our frequency to the right frequency of our age, get our weapons, use the right weapons, get ourselves together, seek the face of God once again, as we've done before. And then we go forth, like I said, because it's key to know the objective, to know how do we measure success? I mean, to know if we're doing what the Lord wants us to do, how are we going to measure success? And it depends on your ministry as well. I mean, and an evangelist is going to measure success in a different way. I know whenever I've come from different places, go to family camps and preach in different places, I would measure success in a different way than Brother Tommy would. Brother Tom would come back and he'd get in the pulpit and say, I've had such a good convention there. You know, 17 people came to the Lord, we baptized 5. Whereas that's an evangelist ministry. Me, it's more teaching. You know, so you're not, those things do take place because, you know, these signs shall follow them which believe. But that's not your absolute main emphasis if you're going. You know, you're more like establishing people. You know, so you got to understand your own ministry and calling as well. I can't look at George Whitfield and say, but hey, I'm not very good preaching out on the streets. There's something wrong with me. You know, I mean, God uses you the way that he made you. He's going to give you, like, say, Brother Tommy, a big chest, a big voice. Now you're going to be a person that when you were young, you're not ashamed of anything. If you believed in your heavy metal music, you would evangelize your heavy metal music. If you believed in bodybuilding, you'd be trying to tell everyone about bodybuilding. Now you have that kind of a personality. Then it gets converted now. Now you're using that for the glory of God. But God has to make you in a certain way to be able to do that. Because we can't bring ourselves under condemnation. Because you say, but I can't be like that. What's wrong with me? Maybe I'm not a believer. Maybe I don't have the Holy Ghost. No. Find your calling. Make your calling and election sure. Now, what is your field? What is the age demanding of you? What has God put you in this age to do? And I think just be faithful in that. That's all the Lord wants us to do. It's a profitable subject, saints. It brings us on to a lot of things. You know, I like what you said there, Braley. That's exactly was the thought that I've had. I mean, ever since I was a believer, the very first book that I read of autobiographies after I became a believer was, I still have a copy, I'll always keep it. It's Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. That was called. And it was the life of Hudson Taylor and the secrets which God, the training God took him through to go and become a missionary in China. And how he was so successful in the mission fields in China when all the other Western missionaries were failing. And there's principles you can glean. And that sparked something inside of me. Then I got Charles Finney. I got his revival lectures. The brothers from Zimbabwe know it well. And those ones there now, when Finney takes the principles of revival in his revival lectures, that was outstanding to me. His life story and those revivals and the principles from, and you can glean from there. There's just certain things the Lord puts in your path and they leave an impact inside of you, outside of the message, I'm saying. Obviously, the message, such a powerful thing, the greatest thing that you find. But there's these life stories that God wants an imprint. He wants you to glean something. You'll learn things from there. They'll inspire you. They'll do something to you. And I think sometimes when you not introducing people to some of these things, you're not being fair in the work of God. You know, if you don't know that those resources are there. And then that book on Azusa Street, I bought a couple of copies to leave in our church library this weekend. You know, that one of Bartley, and I bought some and I'm going to leave them in the library and really encourage people to read them. Because there's principles, there's gleanings in those kind of things, which are so virtuous. And like Brother Eli said, you take Luther, then you take Wesley, then you take Azusa Street, you just see our spiritual genealogy. It's exactly, you know, we're just continuation from there. God is just finishing up the work with us. But it's been a continuation. You know, it's been going from one move to the next, one move. God's been restoring more truth. And then God comes at the end and does it all. And it really keeps you in a balance as well to see that, you know, we have been given the baton. This is the last lap of the relay. There's men who ran faithfully. They passed the baton to the next generation. The next age ran with it. Now it's been passed to us. You know, now it's for us to finish the race. I think let's finish it there. Bro, Ellie, would you pray for us, bro, if you would be kind enough to pray? And God bless each and everyone who joined. John, good to see you there. Hope to meet you down in Limerick 2 Sundays' time. by the grace of God, Sister Donna, good to see you as well. Everybody else who's joined us from North, South, East, West, Sister Roseanne, nice to see you. And a happy birthday to Sister Trudy when she sees this one here. It's her birthday today, so may the Lord bless her. She's in America, she said, with her daughter, so may the Lord bless her richly on her birthday. And God bless each and every one, saints. Brayley, if you would pray for us, please.
Lord, we thank you this evening for this time we've spent together with your people, though apart in our individual homes, yes, but gathered together in heavenly places at your feet, eating from your mouth, the spiritual manna that will help us, that will give us spiritual vitamins to face the challenges of the day. It was good. You inspired your servant to speak about these heroes of faith that fought the same battle before us, that Amen. Overcame, and that have left those bloody footprints that you can look, see what they have done, and give us courage as we go through this last lap.
Amen.
To fight for the final battle, O Lord.
Amen.
We thank you. Bless your servant who has spoken. Bless each and everyone who have listened carefully. Oh, Lord, let us meditate upon these things. Let it bring some new experiences on us, oh, Lord. We commit everything into your hand. Bless the rest of the night as we praise you in the precious Amen. Name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you to Sister Susan, Sister Angel as well for the comments there. God bless you richly, sisters. And may the Lord grant everyone a good evening. God bless the saints on YouTube. God bless everybody else who would hear this. Until we meet next time, have a good evening, saints. God bless.
Amen. God bless you.
Happy birthday tomorrow, Andrew.
Thanks very much. You've got a good memory as well. God bless.
God bless.
Bye-bye.
God bless you.
God bless.
God bless.
God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye, Georgie.
Okay. Should I leave the meeting? And
the sound.